Let's read these first four verses then. You can see that the whole letter isn't particularly long, and you'd be able to read it whilst you sort of, if your mind drifts from what I'm saying, you'd be able to read the whole letter before you tune back in to the end of that particular sentence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. That's one sentence. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Well, I just want to sort of trace out the line of thought in that one long sentence, and then we'll just work through what's on the handout there and tease out these four main elements. That is Paul's identity, Paul's ministry, God's ministry, and Titus himself. Here I think is the line of thought. It is one sentence. It's quite convoluted. There are clauses and subclauses. And the way that it all relates to get sort of one line of thought is not immediately apparent. You've got to work at it a bit. So here's how, if you're going to take this kind of convolution and just tease it out into one straight line, just so we can grasp it. This is what I thought might be helpful. So here it goes. You could do this several ways, but this is one of them. God appointed preaching. You get that near the end, so we'll just pull that forward to get the flow of thought here. God appointed preaching and entrusted me with this message so that the hope promised in eternity might be brought to light and be a foundation for the faith of the elect and be for the knowledge that leads to godliness. And I'm a servant of this God and an apostle of Jesus for this purpose. Let me just read that out again and see if that sort of, if you can follow what's going on here. God appointed preaching and has entrusted me, says Paul, with this message so that the hope promised in eternity might be brought to light and be a foundation for the faith of the elect and be for the knowledge that leads to godliness. And I am a servant of this God and an apostle of Jesus for this purpose. Now, what's going on? In all this, Paul lays out his identity. And I chose the word identity rather than some of the other words that might sometimes get used for the way in which Paul describes himself at the beginning of his epistle, it gets confusing by the time you got to a Wednesday evening, doesn't it? And a phrase which he or parts of which he will use from time to time in the middle of some of his epistles. Now, I chose identity rather than one of the other descriptions, which is, if you like, Paul establishing his authority. Now, he's doing that, but there is more to what Paul says than simply his rank, if you like, in the church. He's talking about his identity, and he repeatedly, throughout his letters, nearly always at the beginning, but often in the middle, talks about himself as a servant or a slave and as an apostle. Now, those were not simply, if you like, jobs which Paul clocked onto. You go to work and you walk in through the door and you suddenly start to do things and be somebody that belong to that particular workplace and the tasks and the reporting structures and the environment and your colleagues and everything else. And when you're not in that, then, you know, there's a difference about the way you behave, the way you speak, the things you're interested in, what you wear, all that stuff. Now, the danger is, of course, that we see the roles that people play in the life of the church are sort of clocking on and clocking off things, but they're not. They actually flow out of who we are. So what we do is an expression of something on the inside rather than merely conformity to the particular environment that we are in. And that's two radically different approaches that can yield radically different ways of being in church. What we do flowing out of our identity, an expression of who we are in Christ, or being a matter of just conforming to the particular church subculture that we happen to be in. One is, if you like, totally genuine and is part of the outflow of the Spirit within us. The other can become mere play-acting, just the wearing of a mask or the mere seeking of approval by jumping through the congregational hoops, so to speak. Now, when Paul talks about himself as a servant and apostle, these are particular roles, obviously. But he's talking about what he is as a human being. So he serves God. And as we've said on many occasions, this is never ever presented to us in the scriptures as being in any way demeaning. Being a servant of God is not remotely demeaning. Because, of course, who you work for as a servant gives you just the most tremendous sense of worth. If you work for some sort of, you know, if you're in domestic service and you work for some kind of total tyrant and scumbag, then that's one thing, and you might be just, you know, hesitant to mention who it is you work for. But if say you work at Downton, and you know, Lord Grantham, what a guy Hugh is, or if you work at Buckingham Palace, almost the same thing in the Christmas special. But if you work at Buckingham Palace, then that is something. And you would wear that badge with pride. You know, I work for the Queen. So once you've got that you're God's servant and God's not yours, and once you've got that God is the most wonderful person, three persons in the whole universe, pure, good, true, faithful, righteous in all things, glorious, the commander of all things, the one who is supreme in all the universe, the one who is full of grace and mercy, the one who has given us a gospel which is better than any other message that could ever be proclaimed in the world. To be the servant of God is wonderful. And it's not demeaning. But also, it's just how it is. There is a reality about us recognizing, every one of us, that we are servants of God. There's a realism about that, which is crucial for us. That all things serve his purposes. That this is the one who commands all creation to do his will, who works out all things in conformity with his will. This is the one whom all creation serves. And it is just simply true. Like it or not, it is simply true that we are God's servants. And he's an apostle. That is, he's one of the sent ones. He's been sent on a commission by the one whom he serves. Now, if you are God's servant, then you don't get to choose what your service is going to be. You get appointed to service. So you wouldn't sort of, you know, march straight into the servants' quarters at Downton Abbey and tell Carson what your job's going to be. You know, you Carson will tell you where to go. Anybody never seen Downton? What? Okay, we'll scrub the Downton references. Okay. So you wouldn't walk. Right, real world. Isn't Downton real? Oh. Going to Buckingham Palace. I would not walk up to Charles Richards and say to Charles, right, this is what I'm going to do in the Queen's household. Charles, just organise it for me. Right? Because Charles Richards is the Queen's equerry. That is the queen, the male head of all the Queen's household. There's a female head, in terms of operational stuff, there's a female head, Chief Lady-in-Waiting Susan Hussey. Now, you wouldn't walk up to Charles and tell him what you're going to do. You would report for work, and he would say what you're going to do. And it's that if you're a servant, then you are deployed. You're not demanding. And Paul has been deployed as an apostle. So that means that that's what he's got to do. That's what he's compelled to do. Not by his own inclination, but by the authority and the command of the one whom he serves. And a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, God being the Father. Sent, that is, by Jesus Christ. Apostle of, sent, equals sent by, but it also means representative of, if you like. So I've been sent by him, but I'm coming with his authority. I'm coming with his with his message for you. I'm coming with what he wants you to do. I belong to him. And because he sent me, it's the equivalent of, or in some respect, the equivalent of him being here. It's like, this is what he would say to you if he was here in person. Well, he isn't here in person physically, but I am, and I've been sent by him. The role of apostle in the early church was therefore primarily being sent out with the message, with all the truth of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, to serve God in that way. And it carried with it an authority, but it was not the authority of the person themselves. And it carried with it, if you like, a wide responsibility. Peter, for instance, apostle in Jerusalem, great calling to the Jews, but would be sent elsewhere to do things and check things out. So Peter ended up being the one taking the gospel into Cornelius' house, the Gentile. And there was a little Gentile Pentecost there. Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, not just to one place, but this wider sort of ministry that had a broader responsibility, would go from place to place, yes, but would carry the message and the authority of Christ into all sorts of situations. There are corresponding roles in the church nowadays. An Anglican bishop would have a similar kind of wider ministry. We used to pray for a chap who was the pastor of a church, Whitby Evangelical Church, Peter Brumby. We don't pray for Peter anymore because he's died and he's gone to be with the Lord, so he doesn't need that anymore. Now, at one point in his life, as Peter was getting older, and as it was recognised by the folk in Whitby that there were churches all over the northeast of England, smaller independent churches that needed help. Peter was still kind of anchored there in Whitby and still had responsibilities in Whitby, but he was given this wider remit. And so they had another pastor come in, and he was given this wider remit to go around the churches and be on call, so to speak. So if he would go preaching, and if there were problems, he would come in. If there were meetings that were going to be difficult or important, he would be there and just travel around. Now, you know, Peter Brumby would never say, "I'm an apostle," because that's a term that's been, you know, widely, massively abused or misused in certain parts of the church. But that's what Peter was doing. And here is Paul with this wider roaming remit. To take the message of the gospel, not just evangelistically into places where it hadn't gone before, but also then to teach the gospel and gospel living to Christians. So it's a wide ministry, evangelistic, strengthening, encouraging, teaching, all that kind of thing. Now, second, what is his main implement, therefore? With what does he most serve God? What is it that he's got to take? Well, it is God's word. It is this message that we would say is of the message of the gospel. Now, that is his primary thing. He's not going around as a counselor. He's not going around as an administrator. He's not going around as simply a church planter, as if that was a specific role in the way that it often is in some quarters nowadays. Wherever he goes and whatever he's doing, the key thing about his apostleship, the key implement in his service, is the word of God, the gospel message that has been entrusted to him. That is his chief tool, if you like. And here we begin to just sort of ask ourselves some questions. Sunday evenings we're looking at this series now from the Psalms. Teach me, O Lord. Or better, teach us, O Lord. Why do the Psalms go on so much about teaching? Why is it that of all the things that Paul can do, it is preaching and teaching the word of God that is the thing that he is, if he can't do anything else, he'll be doing that. Why? Because God uses his word in a way that he doesn't use anything else. And there are two things in Paul's mind about how God uses his word here. The first is that God uses his word. This message has been entrusted. This message about the hope of eternal life. This message about what has been promised and is now delivered. This message which brings to light what God had promised from long ago. This word does two things. It brings saving faith to God's elect. It saves. And it leads to godliness among those who are saved. It sanctifies. Nothing else is going to do that. The word of God, preached in the power of the Spirit, will do things that nothing else can do. And the two things that it's doing are the summary, if you like, of what we might elsewhere call the mission of God. That is, it is God's word that God uses to fulfill his mission in this world in a way that he uses absolutely nothing else. Organization, money, structures, counseling, planning, Gantt charts, budgets, strategies, 5-year plans. None of these things are wrong. All of these things may be used in the employment of God's work. Yes. But God only uses one thing to save and to sanctify. And that is the word that is preached in the power of the Spirit. That is why the word of God is the primary evangelistic tool we've got. It's the primary pastoral tool that we've got in the church. It's the primary thing that will lead to our godliness. And it's to learn that that is one of our highest ambitions. To take in, receive, be shaped by, to have our blood become bibline, as it was said of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan. As saline is to salt, bibline is to Bible. That's just one of the best things we can want. To receive in the power of the Spirit. That which is spoken in the power of the Spirit from God. Now, when Paul talks about that first thing, about the saving, he puts it in these terms, for the faith of God's elect. And Paul there is simply describing a process that he's talked about in other places. 1 Thessalonians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9. What he's talking about is that God has chosen whom he will save. That's not a particularly easy thing for us to hear, always, because, that sounds, but, well, how else do you get saved? You get saved because you're better than the people who don't, because you're intellectually superior, morally superior, spiritually more attuned. Is it to your credit that you got saved? I went forward at Bradford City Football Ground in response to the gospel being preached. People behind me didn't. God saved me because I was better than the people behind me, more astute than the people behind me, more spiritually, whatever. No. I was a sinner, dead in transgressions and sins. So Paul knows that God has chosen. And it is the word that is preached by which God gives saving faith to these people. It is the word that is preached that the Spirit doing the regenerating work in these people causes them to reach out and take hold of and believe and be saved. He said as much. If you flick back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, we see it there. Paul knew that God had chosen them because of what happened when he preached the gospel to them. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do we know that he has chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. God had set his choice on you. Sovereign, free choice on you. The God who is not unfair to save some, because he is the God who does not have to save anybody, but does so out of his free will. If he saved one sinner in the whole of human history, he would be a God of just breathtaking grace. And it was what happened when the message came to you that demonstrated that God's choice was on you. What happened? You responded. It came in a certain way, and you received it with joy. That's why you've maybe heard me using that word receiving quite a bit recently about what happens when we're together and the word is being preached, and we pray for us to receive it. And that's the biblical category for hearing it, but taking it in and saying yes to it. Yes, Lord Jesus, you're saying this in your word. Yes, Holy Spirit, you're pressing that word upon us in this fellowship at the moment, or in this talk to me right now. I receive it. It is an act of a regenerate will to take it in and receive. In the same way that what? In the same way that you receive ice cream into your mouth on a hot day and say, that's good, and you enjoy it and you swallow it. It's like food. More nutritious than ice cream. But it's like food. Like honey that is sweet to the mouth. It's like bread that goes in. We need strong meat. It's like milk. We receive it. We take it in. And that has to be our prayer for one another and our prayer for guilt. Not simply that we, come along and hear a sermon and assess it and all the rest of it, but stand unreceptive to the word. But that we receive God's word. All of us. Me as well as you, I mean. Whatever side of the lectern. So it brings faith. That is, it is for the faith of God's elect, and it sanctifies the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, You could argue the toss as to whether it's the knowledge that leads to godliness, knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, or the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It amounts to the same thing. It amounts to the same thing. That is, that receiving this word when you are a believer, receiving the gospel as a believer. Remember, Paul wanted to go to churches and teach them the gospel. He wanted to go to Rome to teach the Roman Christians the gospel because they needed it for the situation they were in. He wanted the Galatians to come back to the gospel, so he kind of ended up reteaching it in a different way to them through the epistle and rebuking them for having been bewitched. That same gospel, in all its fullness, as we receive it, leads to godliness. That is, as again, as we were thinking on Sunday evening, the message is not simply to be received and known, but it will be done. It will alter where we put our feet in the walk. It will change the way we live. It will change your speech, your listening. It will change your attitudes to people. It will change the conversations that you have about people. It will change your hopes and it will change your fears. It will change your relationships and the manner with which you relate. It will change your approach to romance, to work, to money. And just as the gospel produces growth in other ways, growth in terms of the numbers in the church, growth in terms of the geographical spread of the church, growth in terms of the strength of the church to withstand the enemy and opposition, so it leads to growth in godliness. And it is only the word of God that's going to do that. So that's Paul's ministry. But in that big, long, convoluted sentence, he's also talking about God's ministry, isn't he? As well as his own. He's talking not about simply about what he does, he, Paul, but he's talking about what God has done. Well, what has God done? God has given an absolute foundation for being saved and being sanctified. And that foundation is the hope of eternal life, which God promised and has brought the news of it in his word to us. He has brought it to light. He has made it known to us. So what has God done? He has given us the hope of eternal life, and he has brought it to us through the preaching of his word. How has he given us the hope of eternal life? Through Christ, who was promised before the beginning of time. And that hope, therefore, is not a hope in the sense of, oh, it might turn out all right in the end. It is hope in the biblical sense of an absolutely sure and certain foundation that is laid in the past because of what has happened, but given the character of the word hope, it is a foundation laid in the future as well. You go forwards in hope because of what lies ahead as well as what lies behind. So you embark upon an aeroplane with hope because you believe that in the past this plane has been well constructed and has flown many, many hours and many, many miles and hasn't fallen apart. So there's kind of a track record. And you have the hope of that plane getting you to where you want. You have no hope whatsoever that your baggage will arrive. But that's life. But it'll get you there. And that is the hope, the foundational hope that God has given us. That hope that is the foundation on which our salvation and our sanctification rest. That hope that is brought to light through the preaching of the gospel. That is the hope of what that is ours because of what he has done in Christ and what he will do. It's being saved past and being saved in the future, and I guess primarily. That's God's ministry. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that astonishing? Because it could be God's ministry, just to flatten us. It could be God's ministry, just to wipe us out in righteous and holy wrath for our rejection of him and our idolatry. But it is this God's ministry to provide the hope of eternal life and bring it to light through the preaching of his word, so that we might be saved and sanctified. And Paul says all this, writes all this to Titus, his true son in the faith, true son in our common faith, which almost certainly means that Titus became a Christian through Paul's ministry, and was involved in it at various stages, and was so trustworthy that Paul could, for instance, send Titus as a kind of envoy to the church in Corinth when Paul's own reputation was at stake. And so he would send Titus in there to sort out a few things and be his representative and come back and tell him what was happening. So you would think, yes, Paul was instrumental in Titus becoming a Christian. But he's, that phrase, son in the faith, still carries with it, of course, that connotation of, you know, chip off the old block thing. One like me, of the same ilk, so to speak. In the same way that son of God primarily means of one substance with God rather than next generation down. Titus is on the same wavelength. He's watched Paul, he's learned from Paul. That son is also sometimes used in Judaism, in this Judaism of Paul's day, as son, father, as a description of the mentor-mentee, mentor-disciple relationship. So he knows that Titus, my true son in our common faith, he's a chip off the old block. He can send him out. He knows he's going to do the things that Paul would do. And then the customary part of a letter's opening, the little blessing thing. Commonly, in Paul's day, letters opened with who it was from and who it was to, and some little sort of blessing things. So, you know, from Paul to Titus, grace and peace. From God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. God the Father, of whom I am a servant. Christ Jesus, our Saviour, of whom I am an apostle. So, it prompts some questions for us. Paul has a very clear sense of his identity and of his work in life. It just prompts the question, do you know who you are? Do you know what you are? How does that hope of eternal life function in you? Can you see a connection between the hope of eternal life that is in Christ and your sanctification, that is, you becoming more sanct, more holy, more like Christ? Can you see a connection between that sort of resting on the hope, that foundational hope, and your sanctification? Do you see the role of preaching in the life of the church? And this little question comes up, is the preaching that you're hearing leading to your godliness? If it isn't, then that may be defective preaching, but it may also be that you're not receiving it and feeding on it. It may be that we need the Spirit's power in the preaching and the hearing of the word more. The question is there, is the preaching of the word of God that you're getting week by week by week by week, twice on a Sunday, Wednesday, Tuesdays if you're there, first thing on Sunday evening, a little bit on Saturday, is the hearing of the word of God actually leading to your godliness? Or has it become a question of actually turning up at these things to clock up the points? Or is the preaching merely something that happens at an event to which you're going to turn up anyway? Or is the preaching something which you sort of sit quite lightly to, as if it's just another human activity in amongst a whole lot of others. Is the preaching of the Word of God leading to greater godliness in your life? Do you see the evidences of it? Do you see the transformation in your life? Do you see it helping you to say no to the devil? Do you see it helping you to make righteous choices? Do you see the preaching of the Word of God developing in you a godly understanding of the world around you, rather than the culture's own reading of itself? Do you see the Word of God making you profoundly countercultural? Do you see the Word of God helping you to grow in your love for God and your fellow man or woman? Or is it just one of those things that's happening in church? Are you feeding on it? Well, you'll see four other questions there at the bottom of the sheet. And it's over to you. The room is very pleasantly warm, so this is the point at which you have to wake up, because it's possible to nod off in a thing like this, but when you're in a small group, it's much more difficult to nod off. Some of us could manage it, but, you know, it's just a little more challenging. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at 5, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter.